But for right now, if you want to join me, I think we'll be on the back page of this handout that I gave you. All right. So last week, when we were together, we worked through chapter 26. We're talking about this huge song of praise. And ultimately ended up in this conversation. So let's check out verse 26, or chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, let's back up into 26, just to get a running start into it. Go, my people, into your rooms. This is chapter 26, verse 20. Go, my people, into your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwellings to punish other people or the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. So again, it's a very grim image of go hide. The judgment of the Lord is coming. Then it continues on. It says, in that day, the Lord will punish with his great sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. There's a lot of noise out in the back. We're at the happy part where God's going to slay the big dragon. Hey, Leviathan, coiled serpent. It says this in verse 2, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for their refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and will fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? That's a lot of striking.
That is.
She has been killed as those were killed. Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her?
Tongue twisters, yeah.
That's great this early in the morning. Alrighty. Verse 8, by warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on the day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. This will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified cities stand desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, and there they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs, as I said, I have whatever my family has, so it could be a fun day for preaching today. When the twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and take them and make fires of them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. Hey, happy stuff, isn't it?
It is.
That's great. Great stuff. We'll wrap it up here real quick. In that day, so good morning, ladies. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound, and those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. All right. So again, a lot of intertwining imagery. We have a lot of references again towards the end here of what we would assume is the end of time. The trumpet being blown, people coming to worship on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So is that talking about, on the one hand, that could be talking about when the Israelites are gathered back from Assyria and from around the known world, and then to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild it under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's one possible understanding. But they also, when we start talking about the great trumpet, you know, that's an image that's used pretty consistently to talk about the end of time when God judges the living and the dead. In your notes, I put it this way. Chapter 27, verse 1, talks about Leviathan, the coiled or twisted serpent. There is a lot of debate about who the serpent is. Here are some of the opinions that I found in some of the commentators. Since the preceding chapter, so remember, chapter 27, we've been coming out of, all through the teens, where Isaiah is really prophesying against all these other kind of neighboring countries. You know, here's the judgment, here's what's going to happen to you. And so one possibility is that the serpent is referring to real political situations like Babylon and Egypt, and this is referring to a political entity that is put down by God's intervention. So one option is the coiled snake, Leviathan, is in fact, you know, Babylon or Egypt or some real-life thing that's going to be subject to God's divine intervention. And of course, number two, others say that this is a symbolic reference to the great dragon of Revelation 12, who is, of course, most likely Satan. While the overall context of this part of Isaiah is dealing with political realities, there are places like Isaiah 14 where the spiritual dynamics are dealt with. So, all right, thanks, guys. If you have the notes from last week, that's what we're finishing up. If you do not,
got it.
She does.
All right. There you go.
Thank you.
So what do you guys think? You know, chapter 27, verse 1, it says Leviathan, this coiled serpent, this twisted serpent. What do you guys think? Does the text support that this is Satan or is it somebody else? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I've had people say that it's some great crocodile or alligator.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. Hey, Greg. Welcome to the party. You guys will want to sit at a table with some other people. We are finishing up notes from last time. All right. So yeah, is Leviathan of we're chapter 27 of Isaiah. So is Leviathan Satan? Does that fit the text? Let's check it out. The Lord will punish with the sword, his fierce, great, powerful sword. Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Does that fit with what we know from Satanism?
To some extent.
Okay. What might be some ways that it does not? So,
anyways,
just based on verse 1, what clues do you see in here that this might not be Satan?
The dragon is also thought of as an evil being. So why would Satan kill the dragon?
But this is the Lord killing the dragon.
Oh, is it
yep.
Is the Lord and not Leviathan?
Yes. Yep. The Lord will punish with the sword, fierce, great, and powerful sword. And then he goes on to describe who will be the receiver of that particular sword. One of the reasons why people say this might not be symbolic of Satan, it might actually be somebody, is in fact that there's a reference to the monster of the sea. You know, why that particular reference? You know, Satan's not usually associated with the sea. Not usually. So maybe it's a seafaring nation. You know, somebody with ships who's attacking the people of Israel. Does that make sense? Alright, we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed today, aren't we?
Yeah. I'm not sure if that makes sense, but it's a possibility.
It's a possibility, yeah.
I didn't
want
to get up today.
Oh, I didn't want to get up either. For those who are coming in late, I am sick, so if I don't shake your hand today, don't be deeply offended. Or if you're deeply offended, get over it, I guess. I don't want you guys to get sick. So we've had a stomach bug going around our family, so trying to keep kind of minimum
That's
distance
right.
around people. It's great fun.
Sure.
Well, let me ask one other question, just to bring some clarity to this, at least, and this will probably tell you who I believe that this is. We are looking at this largely, as we always tend to do, we're looking at this passage through Western eyes. We're looking at this passage through scientific eyes. And so if something's in the sea, we're thinking of a fish, a big crocodile. We're thinking of, or if it's symbolic, we're thinking of a boat coming along on the sea. But here's the fun question. What does the sea, what does the ocean, what does that mean to people of Isaiah's day?
Does that mean multitudes, just out of curiosity?
Like a lot of people?
Yeah.
No, not this particular one.
All right.
This would be the sea, the ocean. You know, that's what the word is referring to, the ocean. But what does the ocean represent to the people of Isaiah's day?
Could be fear. Maybe the enemy's coming across to, you know, invade us. Mm-hmm. Could be food.
Could be fear, no.
Separation, maybe?
Interesting. Why so?
Because I don't think the Israelites were real big on seafaring type things, and so they would see that as a barrier or a border that they wouldn't want to cross. That would be a separation from their land and other people.
Okay, yeah. A division mark, yeah, that's interesting. There might have been some of that, but that's... and again, we're still thinking with the Western mindset. Do you guys remember, I'm going to blank on the reference, I think it was in Mark 9, it's in multiple passages, but when Jesus is walking on the water, and it's stormy out, and the disciples are straining against the oars, and the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, what was their first reaction?
Fear.
Ghost.
It's a ghost.
Yeah.
Why would they say it's a ghost? Why would that be the first thing that the disciples jumped on as a possibility?
Because we can't walk on water.
We can't walk on water. Yeah, but they didn't say, hey, what a miracle. Their first thought was this was something spooky and something bad. And
something coming up from the dead.
Something's coming up, not from the dead,
from
but
the
yeah,
depth.
Something's coming up.
From the depths.
Yeah. How many of you have ever read or heard of Beowulf?
Yeah, I've heard of it.
It's an old English story. And if you want to know, the story of Beowulf picks up on this. There was a common belief in ancient times that underneath the ocean was bad stuff. That's where these spiritual beings, demons, ghosts, the undead. So they literally thought that down under the ocean, in the depths of the abyss, that's where they thought that demonic things lived, like literally lived. Because when Jesus was kicking demons out of the guy Legion, one of the things that the demon said was, don't send us to the Abuso. Don't send us into the abyss. And then essentially they ran off the cliff into the water anyway. But so there's a very real sense that whenever you read sea or ocean, did you need something in the air?
I was just
going to
introduce everybody to my friend's daughter, April.
Hi. Hi. Don't feel awkward as we all stare at you randomly. Glad you're here this morning, my dear. All right. Knowing that in the ancient Hebrew mindset, knowing that the sea was the place of the weird, the supernatural, the spectral, the goofy stuff. There you go. Here, we're just on the back page. My understanding of this passage, Isaiah 27, verse 1, is that when we're talking about Leviathan, I would be one who would tend to lean more towards this is a reference to Satan as being defeated by the Lord. And so as we read through this, there's a lot of intertwining images of the end of time, because has Israel been brought back to Jerusalem? Well, yeah, they're there now.
Yes.
In Ezra and Nehemiah's time, yeah, they came back. But has Satan been defeated?
No.
No.
And then, of course, at the end of chapter 27, the reference to the great trumpet being sounded, I think part of the challenge for us in prophecy is to recognize some parts of this are talking about the judgment of God at the end of time, and some parts of it are referring to when Israel is brought back. So, because when Israel would read this, they would look at this as, okay, there's hope that whatever happens, we're going to come back. God's going to vindicate us. God's going to liberate us. It'll be great. So, and I put this in your notes as well. The rest of the chapter talks about Israel being established like a fruitful vineyard. Again, wonderfully poetic, picturesque kind of images. But this is a direct restoration of Isaiah 5. If you want to stick your finger in 27, let's flip back a little bit. So if you check out verse 1, here's Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, saying, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My beloved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And so that's kind of this picturesque image that God is using to describe the people of Israel. Like, God is saying, I'm this guy building this vineyard. And that's a lot of work in Israeli culture. They didn't have a lot of dirt. They literally would have to move rocks and plant where they could plant. You know, digging out a wine press, when it says cut out, that's accurate. They didn't make one. They cut it out of the rock. And so, I mean, building a vineyard in Bible times by hand was a painstaking task. And so there's this image of God being this faithful laborer, building his nation, building his people, and then he goes back to look for the good fruit, and there's nothing. It's all bad fruit. And so the rest of chapter 5, if you check out verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So basically, Isaiah has built the case since chapter 5 that Israel, who's supposed to be this wonderful vineyard producing godly fruit, has failed. But now here we see in chapter 27, verse 3, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, will watch over it. I will water it continually. And so this image is coming back of Israel being a fruitful vineyard. And so God is, again, providing for it. God is watering it. God's taking care of it. And the difference is that verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and will fill the world with fruit. So we kind of see very intentionally that what happened in Isaiah 5, symbolically, is going to be reversed. Okay? So, if it's saying that Israel is going to bud and blossom, the whole world is going to be filled with fruit, what do you think they're talking about? What fruit is Israel going to fill the whole world with?
Say people.
People, yes. But lots of people are making people, so it's not just Israel.
Yeah, but
we're heading in the right direction, though.
Israelites?
One in particular.
Christ.
Yeah. The whole world will be filled with the fruit of Israel. Is held by a lot of commentators to be a reference to Jesus Christ and us as subsequent Christians, because Jesus, of course, as we're going to celebrate here in a couple weeks, was born to a Jewish family under the law, grew up in a Jewish household, had a dad who was a carpenter, and a couple of brothers and sisters. And do you ever want to have a fun study? study what it was like to be Jesus' brothers and sisters. Why can't you be more like your big brother? Well, he actually is perfect. But as the fruit, you know, so the image here, the symbolism of this is coming out to say that as God is restoring Israel, there's going to be this fruit that comes out that's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And so we see Christ. So again, there's a lot of things intertwined into this prophecy. We're seeing the end of time when Satan is judged. We're seeing Christ being promised to the whole world. And we're seeing Israel coming back. So prophecy is fun. Prophecy is thick. And once we think we've figured it out, it's usually good to question our assumptions to make sure that we really figured it out. You know, because chances are good if we said, I got it, I nailed it down. One thing to bear in mind is that all of the greatest religious minds of 2,000 years ago were convinced that they knew with beyond certainty what the Messiah would be like. And they were all wrong. They were all wrong. Little Christmas tidbit. Have we read it already? The scepter will not depart Judah until the righteous one has come?
All right.
Okay, I must not have covered that one yet. Of course, now I'm doing this off the top of my head, I don't remember the exact reference, but one of the prophecies that has often been linked to the Messiah is that the scepter will not depart Judah. The ability to govern themselves will not depart Judah until the Messiah is born. In 9 AD, might be wrong on the date, the Jewish people lost the right to govern themselves. Because remember, when Jesus was born, when Jesus was crucified, the Romans were in charge. And shortly around the turn of the BC AD era, Rome came in and took away Israel's right to rule themselves. And so literally, I mean, think about this. That's a messianic promise that the scepter will not depart Judah until the Messiah is born. There were literally Pharisees and Sadducees and these men who, despite all their flaws, they knew God's word. I mean, they memorized the entire Old Testament. They knew the prophecy, and they walked around for months in sackcloth and ashes because they thought the word of the Lord had been broken.
Oh.
Because our ability to govern ourselves, the scepter has departed Judah, and we don't see the Messiah. Little did they know that there was a young lad running around in his daddy's shop in Nazareth. But they didn't know that because in their mind, the Messiah was this political guy, revolutionary, who's going to kick out the Romans and make Israel the greatest place on the face of the planet, yada, yada, yada. And they were convinced that they had it right. So whenever we come into prophecy, we should always you know, do our best to understand it, but hold on to those understandings loosely enough that we don't get locked into them. Okay? There are things that God's word makes abundantly clear. Jesus Christ, only way of salvation. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
How and when he's coming back.
Room to debate.
Room to debate. That he's coming back. Absolutely amen.
Amen. Okay.
Only God knows.
Only God knows when, but we know that he is coming back. So, praise God. All right, and last but not least, in your notes, verse 9 of chapter 27. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for? And this will be the full fruitage. And this is why I go back to that the fruit we're talking about in the previous verse is talking about Jesus. Because check it out. The full fruitage, verse 9, of the removal of his sin. So it's talking about the full fruit is born when Jacob's sin is taken away. So some of your translations, I'm using the NIV today, and mine says the removal of Jacob's sin. Do other translations use different wording there to talk about the removal of sin? The guilt is taken away?
Therefore, by this iniquity of Jacob will be covered.
The iniquity of Jacob will be covered.
What verse?
Verse 9. There should be a reference to the sin or the guilt of Jacob being taken away.
Pardoning of sin.
The pardoning of sin? Yeah. Yeah. So when was sin pardoned? When was our guilt taken away?
When Christ died on the cross.
Yeah, on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he was not kidding. So, yeah, so again, we kind of see this, that there's all sorts of there's different hopes being put out to the people of Israel. There's the hope, what they didn't fully understand, of the cross. There's the hope that God will, at the end of time, blow the great trumpet and gather all his people together. There's the hope in the short term that no matter what happens with Babylon and Assyria and these current pressing political problems, no matter what occurs, God's in charge. Sound good?
Good.
Sounds good.
All right. Glad you think so. Now, as I said, we're going to put this into action. So, I said earlier you should probably be at a table with some people. If you want to make any changes to that, you're more than welcome.
These are a bunch of animals.
What I have for you guys is what is affectionately known as a case study. Hey, case studies are awesome. This is a true encounter that has been modified to protect the very guilty. But again, how, you know, it's great to study this stuff, but what do we do with it? How does this make a difference in our everyday lives? So, would you guys do me a favor? You can talk amongst yourselves at your table. I think I had enough for one for every other. More or less. I'll let you guys take one each. We'll hope for the best. I'll read through it, and then I will... There you go. I got both things there. That was some good ping pong. There's one for you, Radine. I'll read through it. Like I said, I don't know if you guys want to chill out here. You want to jump in on a table with somebody else? You're more than welcome to do that. And then,
put your glasses. Put them on.
Otherwise, you won't be able
to do it. Oh, she does this all the time.
I don't have to be reminded. Right. I just have to look at something.
Good morning, Ms. Farba. Good. Let me read through this here real quick. This is our case study. So, Yay. All right, your neighbors call and ask if they can come over. The tone of their voice sounds serious, so you agree and put on a pot of coffee. When they arrive, you sit at the kitchen table. Your neighbors are relatively new to the Christian faith, and they started attending a church down the street that has a pretty solid reputation for preaching God's word faithfully. Now, both of them sit at your table with troubled expressions on their faces. Bob, the husband, begins to tell you about a video series that he and his wife Carol have begun to watch online. As they watched the video, they became fascinated by the teaching. They started getting books, CDs, and podcasts by the same teacher. They enjoyed his teachings, but now they have a very dismal outlook on the world around them. You ask if they could explain some of the teachings. Carol shares that the teachings focus on Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, where we are told to be aware of the signs of the times. All right. The teaching moves on from there and looked at a number of current events happening in the world around us. This teacher held that the book of Revelation is happening as we speak. The teacher believes that things like the pale horse of Revelation refers to biological weapons, the black horse refers to a global money crisis, and the red horse refers to wars and conflicts going on around us. While there are many other teachings associated with this ministry, Bob and Carol are deeply affected by what they have learned. Bob begins to share that based on these teachings, he and Carol believe that the political and financial troubles in our country are evidence that God is in the process of judging our nation. Carol shares that they are concerned about the political unrest, but that their biggest fear is that if the country is judged by God, that they will be part of the judgment. They have not been Christians very long, and they both say that they are not very holy. Seeing how seriously they are taking these concerns, how would you answer this couple? Feel free to use our study in Isaiah to help, or any other passages that might come to mind. So your questions are, what are the main problems Bob and Carol are facing? What biblical truths do you think would be important to share with them in this conversation? And how would you share those biblical truths with them? So, all right, give you a couple minutes to talk amongst yourselves. Go!
Bob and Carol are messed up individuals. They